welcome. We'll turn on our Bibles, please, to John, Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, the chapter 17. We're going to take a look tonight at the first 13 verses. So this is going to sound a bit stupid, but we're going to start with verse 20. We want to just take a brief look at verse 20 and 21 to set the first 13 verses in context for where we are today. John chapter 17, in the verse 20. And we'll just bow quickly before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we just pray that you'd meet with us now. Lord, send the Holy Spirit upon us at this time to bring all things unto our remembrance, Lord, and give us all understanding of your word. Bless us now in thine own dear name, Lord God, we pray. Amen. So verse 20, the first 13 verses, or the whole of the high priestly prayer, it starts off with God, or Jesus, praying unto the Father about the fulfillment of his job, what God had for him to do and how he has fulfilled it. Then it goes on and it speaks about the disciples and what has been worked with the disciples, what Christ has meant to the disciples, and what benefits they have through their life with Christ. We haven't time to go through the whole thing tonight, the whole chapter, although it would be very good to do that, but we're taking the first 13 verses. But in this prayer, if you look at verse 20, Christ prays here, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Speaking of the disciples, the message of God that goes forth from the disciples and them after that. And we fall under that. We fall under that there, yes, years, generations down the line, but we are in that there bracket. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So what the two verses are saying there, Christ, midway through his prayer here, is saying, what I have prayed for the disciples, and the benefits, the riches that the disciples have had through a walk with me, and the manner in which Christ prayed unto the Father for the disciples, is as beneficial to you today as it was to these men at this stage. Just to set that in context for verse 20, verse 21, as we read through the first 13 verses, keep that ever in your mind. This is as much for you as it was for the disciples in that day. So starting at verse 1. Now, previous time that I was with you, we took a look at John chapter 16 and how the disciples walking from the upper room where Christ showed them the Lord's Supper and how they were to conduct that, they were walking to Gethsemane. And Christ started to tell them about the Comforter, the Holy Ghost that was going to be given unto them. Well, this falls immediately after that. This is within this walk. Christ prays this high priestly prayer, as it's called. And that's exactly what it is. Whenever you read this here and get a sense of Christ's relationship with God and his care for you, that position of the high priest has been fulfilled in him. Many, many doctrines that we believe are fulfilled in these 13 verses. They will spring out to you as we go down through them. Verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So Christ here, as he's finishing his work on earth, starts this prayer the way he has conducted his whole ministry, conducted his 33 years of his life, with his eyes upon heaven, with his eyes upon the Father. He came to earth to fulfill the work that the Father had given unto him. And he starts this prayer with his eyes towards the Father. Now, when we pray, we generally bow our heads. And we bow our heads in respect for the Father, for Christ. Christ here lifts his head up and speaks to the Father because his eyes have constantly been pointed towards heaven. And our eyes should be pointed towards heaven too. I don't mean in while we bow our heads to pray. I mean in our life, in our service, should constantly be towards Christ, the glorification of God the Father. Sometimes we can get swept away with denomination and church and our own wee church, our own wee huddle, if you like. Our eyes should constantly be on Christ and the Father and the work of the Father. That's what Christ's eyes were here, on the Father. "The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." All the work that Christ had done in his ministry, in his life, was to glorify God. And now he's praying that God would glorify him so as that he can glorify God the Father. verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. The four words, power over all flesh, is a very, very important line here. For Christ to fulfill the work on the cross that he was going to be, he had to overcome all flesh. I want to take a brief look at Leviticus chapter 1 that we sang. But in the law that was given unto Moses and the sacrifice and that constant sacrifice and that ritual that was given unto them for them to perform wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Christ came to fulfill all that. And for him to come and fulfill that, he had to be perfect. He had to live the perfect life. Our being as human beings, as earthlings, whatever you want to call it, we are at enmity with God. Due to the fall of Adam, we are at enmity with God's will. Christ is God, so he was not at enmity with God. He was God. And in that, he had power over all flesh. Verse 2, that he should give eternal life. So his power over all flesh, remember, he sinned not. He knew no sin. He done no sin. He was tempted. The devil tempted him. He told him he would give him all this, and Christ rejected it and stayed loyal to the Father. He was tempted of the devil, but he overcame the flesh, that he should give eternal life as to many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now, in context of that power over all flesh, just flick over very quickly to Leviticus chapter 1. I want to take a brief look at the first three verses, Leviticus chapter 1, to see what position needed to be fulfilled here for him to overcome the law, to fulfill the law in a way, and overcome the flesh. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1, and the first three verses. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. So it didn't just have to be a calf, it could have been a lamb or a young goat. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Christ's job that he was coming till here, whenever we read John chapter 17, this is just before the crucifixion. This is Christ. This is where Christ is. A meal without blemish, giving himself voluntarily. The fulfillment of God's will. A meal without blemish, giving himself voluntarily. Now, when you flick back to John chapter 17, do you see there where it says in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Or verse 2, sorry. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ justified sin through the offerings in the Old Testament, and the people couldn't keep with it. Christ, or God, justifies sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through his perfection, the meal without blemish, who gave himself voluntarily on the cross. And whenever you read the prayer in the garden, and he says, have this cup pass from me, not my will but thine, Lord. He was totally subject unto God's will. He went voluntarily to the cross, the fulfillment of God's will. And that was what gave us eternal life, as we see there in the middle of verse 2. Should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The work has been finished. He has not only came and lived that perfect life. Throughout it, he has glorified God the Father. He has glorified God the Father. He has brought about the means of eternal life to those that we see in verse 2, as thou hast given him. And at the end of verse 3, whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. And as we read on down, it says, whom God gave to Jesus, the elect. He has fulfilled the work of God for the elect. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You know, those that deny Christ say that the virgin birth was not a virgin birth, that Christ could have been the child of a Roman soldier. Utter tripe. This here verse shows us that Christ was Christ before the world began. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was, before the world was even created. Jesus was Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was that blessed part of the Trinity. The Trinity of God was before the world was even begun. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men. This is when it starts to talk about the disciples, the men. Here we're talking about the disciples. I have manifested, that means taught. I have taught them all about thy name. I have glorified thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now when we looked at verse 20, verse 21, when it was putting us in the same predicament and the same privileges as the disciples, this is a warning to us, this is a command to us at the end of verse 6, that we must keep thy word. Keep thy word. It's going to be very hard to keep the word of God if we don't know it. We must study the word of God in order to keep it. I have manifested thy name. Christ manifested the name of God to the disciples of the man, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. You know, when we speak about Christ and the bride being the church of God, the saved people, that bride has been given unto Christ by God the Father. Manifested the name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. A gift to Jesus Christ from God the Father, God the sovereign God over all earth, all eternity. And they have kept thy word. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All the power that they see in Christ, all the casting out of the demons, the healing of the lame man, the different miracles, the turning the water into wine, all this was from God. Everything that these disciples had seen in the period of time when Christ ministered unto them, the calming of the storm, the Sea of Galilee, when the winds were howling and the waves were bashing against the boat, the disciples thought they were lost, and Christ wakens up, he sleeps through it, and wakens up and tells the sea to calm. That was of God. And they know this. They believe that Jesus Christ was sent of God and that he is God. He is God, part of the Trinity. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, the word of God. It's a privilege of ours to have the word of God. God gave it unto the disciples by his own lips, and through the power of the Holy Spirit gave them, disciples, the power to write the New Testament. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. They have received them. They have taken the word of God and applied it to their lives. It's one thing hearing the word of God. It's one thing even maybe being able to quote the word of God. But receiving it is different. Receiving it means applying it. You could quote verse after verse after verse and not apply it in your life, and it's of no use to you. The word of God must be applied in our lives. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. These disciples were in no query that Christ was the Messiah. Everybody else around them, do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees, totally rejected the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The Jews to this day are still waiting. Still waiting. They rejected him. The disciples accepted that Christ is the Messiah. As I have, as you have, as believers, you believe that he is that lamb that will redeem the world. The disciples received that. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray for them. Can you find comfort in that tonight, believer? That Christ prays for you. Christ is at the right hand of God tonight making intercession for you. It's through Christ we pray tonight. I pray for them. This is the words of God. A promise that you should hold on to for the rest of your days. I pray for them. Christ is praying for you. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We are the children of God. We are God's elect tonight. We are a people separated unto God. He has given us to Christ, and Christ prays for us. Us, as plural, as the church of God, and you, singular. He knows you by name. He had your name on the cross. He has your name on his lips tonight. He has your name on his heart. Christ prays for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what burden of the flesh, of the spirit that you go through, Christ prays for you. Christ prays for you. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that verse, or that there text there, that I pray not for the world, that doesn't mean that Christ has no concept of unbelievers. On several occasions Christ has prayed for unbelievers. Do you remember on the cross, he prayed that the Lord would forgive them that were crucifying him? They didn't believe he was Christ. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. He still prayed for them. He prayed for God's mercy upon them. But in the context of the high priestly prayer here, he prays for us. And he still prays for us. He makes intercession for us by the right hand of God. Now, the next verse can sort of, you can think, where is this going? What does that mean? And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. It's hard to get your head around what that means. We're going to take a wee look at Romans chapter 8, and it'll explain it. This exact same context, but it'll explain it better. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. That is placing God with Christ and us that are glorified, that Christ is glorified through. So turn to Romans chapter 8 quickly with me. Romans chapter 8. And the verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the glorifying of God. Not only has God and Christ the Son, God the Father in that union, in that bond with each other, and Christ perfected life on earth, exactly what God the Father had told him. But as believers, we are brought into that. We are joint heirs with the Son, joint heirs with Christ. We are not a peasantry in the house of God. We are not the bottom rung of the ladder. We are joint heirs with Christ. That's the work that Christ has done for you, has brought you onto a par with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit itself beareth witness. We'll read them two verses again, and then we'll go back and read it in John. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, when we take on Christ, and we take on that union with Christ and union with the Father, we will suffer. We will suffer for it. We will be hated for our beliefs. We will be rejected for our Christianity, for our Reformed faith. We will be rejected for it. But, yes, it will worry you and pull you down and it'll get on top of you at times. But Christ went through it. Christ went through it. It says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The glory that Christ received after the cross and the glory he has now at the right-hand side of God, we will receive that one day. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will be in glory. We will be in glory with Christ and God the Father. We will sing praises unto him. The sufferings that we go through on this earth will seem a distant, distant memory when we get to glory. But be aware, you will go through them. As Christ has suffered, we also will suffer. Just turn back to John chapter 17 and we'll look at that verse again. And all mine are thine. So all that God has, all that Christ has, us that are believers, belong to God, are thine. And thine, those that God had and gave to Christ, are mine. And I am glorified in them. To glorify Christ in us, we must live like him. You see at the bottom of that verse it says, and I am glorified in them. We must live like Christ. It said here about the disciples that they took on the word of God. They received the word of God. They lived it out in their lives. We must do the same. To bring due glory unto God, to bring the glory that God deserves, we must live as Christ lived. We must forgive. Hard as that can be at times, we must forgive. We must be charitable. We must reach out. Do you remember when he reached out to the Samaritan lady? Reached out to them that were opposed to him. We must reach out. It's very hard in this country at times to reach out to certain groups of people, certain distinguished individuals. Christ done it. Christ done it. We must do the same. We must live as Christ lived to glorify them. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So Christ is going to heaven. Once this work of the cross is fulfilled, Christ is going to heaven. He will be no longer in the world, but these are in the world. That is the disciples and us. And us, we are part of this. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. You see that, Christ praying for you? As he sits at the right hand of God, he's praying that we will be kept on earth. That Christ, God the Father's sovereign hand will be upon us. That they may be one as we are one. That union of God, that union of Christ and God together, Christ is praying that we would have that. That we would not be at loggerheads with each other. That we would not be striving against each other. But that the church of God be one. And the church of God, we mean true believers. We don't mean denominations. We mean true believers. Those that truly believe that God is the Messiah. Those that have truly repented of their sins and are washed by the blood of God, by the blood of Christ. That is the church of God. We are to be one. We are to be one. As we are. As Christ the Son and God the Father are. Verse 12. While I was with them. Now this to me is the verse that gives the most comfort out of this whole chapter. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. In the name of God we were kept. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. When you're among the elect, when God has picked you out and given you to Christ as his bride, your soul will never be lost. When you have truly repented, you've truly repented of your sins and given your life over to God, you will never be lost. Never. Never be lost. The devil can get in your life, can destroy your life, can destroy marriages, can destroy your testimony, can destroy everything you have. He cannot pluck your soul away. He cannot pluck your soul away. Sometimes you think, you look at different characteristics of people, different things they have done, and you say, well, they're supposed to be a Christian. And you think, how can that be? Well, not everybody that's mixed among us is true believers. This verse gives that warning. Verse 12, we'll read it from the start again. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the son of perdition was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not a believer. He did not take on the whole glory of God. He did not commit his whole life to God. He was bought with 30 pieces of silver. The scripture, what it says here, that the scripture may be fulfilled. In is it John? John chapter 13. Christ predicts that Judas is going to betray him while they're sitting around before he gives the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Christ predicts it. Judas is going to betray me. I had the verse written down someplace. Just flip over to John 13. We'll find it someplace. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that is. If ye know these things, happy are ye. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. So here we find Christ troubled in his spirit and said, one of you shall betray me. One of you shall betray me. Now, whenever you look at the context of the whole of the chapter 17, it's about them that God had given to Christ and how they kept his word and how they stayed faithful to this word. There's nothing faithful about betraying. Judas Iscariot wasn't one of the ones given to God or given to Christ by God. He wasn't in that elect. Judas was not saved. Mingled among us, the unbelievers that can hoodwink us into thinking they are great people. Judas Iscariot done that. He carried the bag. He was the one that they trusted with the money. He was an unbeliever. You need to be aware of it. Be aware of unbelievers mixing in amongst us. But when you're truly saved, you'll never be lost. People may throw it up to you that such and such lived a wild life and they call themselves Christians. They done this, that and the other. We'll have to question if any people really saved to start with. But when you're among the elect of God and God has given your name to Christ to redeem you, your soul will never be lost. Your soul will never be lost. Take comfort in that, people. Take comfort in that for family members that have fallen by the wayside. And you may be questioning where they are. If they are truly saved, their soul will never be lost. The question is, are they? Are they truly saved? God gives us comfort in that. Why does he give us this? Why does he give us this comfort? Verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We are to have joy in Christ. We are not to walk about with long faces and the world. Christ had the burdens of the world on his shoulders. Christ had the sins of this world on his shoulders. But he had joy. He had joy on the heavenly vision. He was on his way to glory. He was going to sit at the right hand side of God making intercession for us, and he was going to have his bride with him, which is us, the church. Take pleasure. Take comfort in the fact of what Christ has done for you. The things that are written here in John chapter 17, his fulfillment as the male without blemish that went voluntarily for you to the cross. The work that he fulfilled on earth. The fact that he raised from the dead, given us power over the grave. He ascended into heaven where he's going to take us to sit at the right hand of God. The riches that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ are overwhelming. The storms of life that can come upon you and the sufferings that were read about over in Romans, that Christ said about the sufferings that he suffered, we will suffer them too. They will be insignificant in comparison to the glory that we will receive in heaven. We must stick to the word. We must try our best to live a holy life for God. And keep your eye upon heaven. No matter what comes in your life, whatever tries to pull you down, keep your eye on glory. That's where we're going. That is our reward. We are the reward of Christ, and Christ's finished work on us. He has taken us to glory. Amen, Talit. Keep these thoughts ever before thee as we get before the Lord in prayer, knowing that Christ is at the right hand of God, knowing that he hears your prayers, knowing that he is there to answer prayer and to make petition to God the Father, the sovereign God. As we get, just before we come to before prayer, we'll turn to the hymn 204. 204.